And now, the fabulous Bentley Brothers.
You can't turn on a TV today without seeing a courtroom show with a celebrity judge just a judging the way, deciding who takes on the dough. But long before television,
yeah, people used to live without it.
God sent celebrity judges to Israel, and there's a book about it. It's called Judges, that's the name. The subject and the title are one and the same. Like a book about weather called weather, or a book about Heather called Heather.
Who's Heather?
She's my cousin.
Oh.
And that's her name.
Yeah, but who are the judges?
Well, you got Othniel and Ehud, Shamgar and Deborah, Gideon and Tola, Jaya and Jephthah. Who could forget about old Ibzan, or Elon and Abdon, and the most famous of them all, that long-haired dude named Samson.
He was strong.
They're the judges, that's the name. The subject of the book and the title of the book are the same. Like a book about chimneys called chimneys, or a book about Henry called Henry.
Who's Henry?
He's my neighbor.
Oh.
And that's his name.
Yeah, but who are the judges again?
You've got Othniel and Ehud, Shamgar and Deborah, Gideon and Tola, Jaya and Jephthah. Who could forget about old Ibzan, or Elon and Abdon, and the most famous of them all, that long-haired dude named Samson.
He was strong until he got a haircut. All right, so now you are welcome. That is now stuck in your head over the coming week, the way it's been stuck in mine all week long. But it is a nice overview of where we are going over the next series of weeks, because chapter 2 of Judges is actually an overview of what the author of the book is going to cover throughout the rest of the book. So the theme today is overarching themes. So we're going to be talking about some different things that we will see crop up repeatedly through the book of Judges. What we saw last week as we got together and we started this series was that we are at a point in Israel's history where a change is taking place. From the creation, we see that in Genesis, we then see that humanity existed on this planet and started with the introduction of sin at creation, started down a negative road. And in fact, it actually got so bad that later on in the book of Genesis, we see that God basically resets creation with Noah. But from that point, God puts a plan in motion that is going to develop into what we are going to learn about today, which is the nation of Israel. And he starts that process with what we call the patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. And that is what is covered through the rest of the book of Genesis, ending with Joseph going down to the nation of Egypt, initially sold there into slavery, rises through the ranks of power, and then brings his father Jacob and his brothers down into Egypt with him, where they, over the next 400 years, grow into a nation where they are then put into slavery in Egypt. And then God raises up their next leader, Moses. And it's through Moses in the books of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy where we see the story of Israel start to play out as a nation, as they receive their laws, as they receive their guidance from God and what is expected of them. And Moses is their first big charismatic leader as he leads them out of Egypt and right up into the border of the promised land, what God has said would be their home, from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates River. That was the land that was promised to them. But Moses, because of his sin in the desert, is not allowed to take them into the promised land. God raises up another leader to do that, and that is the person of Joshua, who we learn about in the book of Joshua. It is a book named after the leader that it talks about, and we studied that book last year. And you can go back and you can listen to that sermon series if you want to know more about Joshua and his leadership. But under Joshua, they go in and they conquer a majority of the promised land, and they start to settle in this land that God had given them. But then they are not 100% done when Joshua
dies. And his parting address to them is, all right, nation of Israel, my family, we are going to follow God. We are going to choose to follow God. You now need to make a choice. Israel, you need to decide this day who you are going to follow. Whether it's the God who brought you out of Egypt, who put you into this promised land, who delivered this land to you, or the gods of this land, the gods of the Canaanites, the gods who are not our God. You need to decide who you are going to follow. And then in the book of Judges, they are left leaderless. We're actually going to see that today. And the book of Judges talks about this transitional period as God raises up different leaders to answer the question of who is it that Israel is going to choose to follow. That is the big question in the book of Judges. Last week we started chapter 1, which kind of did an overview of this. It kind of gave us a summary of where we have been up to this point. And now chapter 2 is going to talk about where we are going next. Last week we saw that the person that we should want leading us, the person who we should fill in that question mark with, is God. We said that the one that we want as our king, our savior, our Lord, our leader, should be God. And we saw that through Israel's decision in chapter 1. And that when God gives us a command, we must obey 100%. We talked about the fact that 99% obedience is 100% disobedience. And that when God gives us a command, we need to follow that fully, not 75% the way Israel did. And from there, we jump into chapter 2. And chapter 2 starts like this. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So something interesting right off the bat to point out is this idea of the angel of the Lord. In general, people are under the understanding, and there's a couple different reasons we would think about this, the fact that the angel of the Lord is very likely God himself. Some would say a pre-incarnate version of Christ, a version of Christ that we see in the Old Testament before he became man, or just an embodiment of God himself. Why would we say that? Well, first, when it talks about the messenger of the Lord here or the angel of the Lord, the word for Lord is the proper name for God, which would never be ascribed to anyone else. Another main reason is because there are times where this phrase is used, angel of the Lord, where the person that the angel of the Lord appears to responds by bowing down in worship. And every time an angel, a created being of God, shows up to deliver a message and someone tries to worship him, the angel corrects him and says, don't worship me, I am just a messenger. I am not God, don't worship me. And in other stories and Judges, we're actually going to see it in one of the Judges. When someone bows down to worship the angel of the Lord, the phrase that's used here, and bows down to worship, no correction is given. They are allowed to worship. It's another sign that this is very likely God himself, not just a messenger or an angel from God. The third main reason is the language that he uses here. He does not say, I have been given you a message from God to give you that he did this, but rather, he says, I did this thing. He says, I am the one who brought you up from Egypt. I am the one who brought you to the land that I swore to give to your fathers. He says, I'm the one who says, I will never break my covenant with you. He says all of this in the first person. He says, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So this is God coming to Israel and saying, look, we know what I have done for you. We can review that history. In fact, he just did in chapter 1. He's saying, I have done so much for you, and I asked for one thing in return, obedience. I asked for you to do the thing that I called you to do. I asked you to devote this land to destruction. We talked about what that meant last week, to either have them join Israel, become Israelites, or to put them out of the land. He said, this is what I called you to do because I did not want you sharing the land with idol worshipers. I did not want you sharing the land with an immoral people because they will end up corrupting you. We were not going to be okay with that, but you have not obeyed my voice. And as a result of this disobedience, we're going to see the consequences play out. So God says, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So God says, look, I offered you peace. I offered you a land flowing with milk and honey. I did everything necessary for you to take it, to conquer it. All you had to do was obey. You chose to disobey. So now here's what's going to happen. I'm not going to drive these people out before you anymore. Now, you are going to be stuck with them living amongst you. It's going to become a problem for you. It says, they're going to be a thorn in your side. It's going to stick in you, like, painfully forever. And their gods, the very things I didn't want you to have to struggle with, if you had obeyed, they would have been out. There would have been no other gods before you. He said, they're going to be a snare for you. They're going to constantly trip you up. They're going to constantly get in your way. They're going to cause you to fall. They're going to cause you to make bad decisions, and they're going to trap you in worship. And that's what it takes to snap the Israelites out of it. And they realize, we have been disobedient. We deserve this. So they lift up their voices and weep. But not out of this genuine heart of worship for God. They got caught. This is the kid with the hand in the cookie jar where mom or dad walks in and sees it and yells at them, and they realize, I'm caught. Maybe if I cry, I can get out of it. Like, there's no lying, so now it's just, maybe if I can pull on their heartstrings, I can convince them that the punishment should be less. So they lift up their voices and weep. They even name the place Bochim, which I was like, that sounds interesting. Why did they name it Bochim? I looked it up because Bochim means weeping. That is what the word means. So they named it after the weeping they did in that place, and they start sacrificing to the Lord. This is obedience after the fact. So when Joshua dismissed the people, and right here, it's just this weird shift, right? If you've been following along as we finished the book of Judges, as we started last week, Joshua was already dead. Why this 6 verses into chapter 2, which we know the chapters and verses came later, this was all one story, but why this far into the book is he jumping back in time to talk about Joshua? Well, there's two theories on that. The first is that it was a transcription error, that at some point this was actually the beginning of chapter 2, and that somebody basically was transcribing, translating throughout the years, got up to take a break, and then accidentally wrote this part second instead of first. That is possible. It doesn't change the meaning here at all. It is not something that would affect how we read this. But more than likely, I think, because of the extreme amount of care that was given to transcribing throughout the years, the work that the scribes put into making sure that things did stay accurate, I think that would have been caught. So I think what's actually happening here is that the author of Judges is trying to set up a contrast. He's pointing out, look, you have disobeyed. This is what you have chosen. But you have chosen this coming out of a period of time where you were obedient. Joshua was obedient. And this is setting up where he is going next. Because he's actually going to talk about how, the process by which they started to become disobedient. So he's going back to when they were obedient to lay out how they became disobedient. I think that's the more likely theory. It says, when Joshua dismissed the people, the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. He's saying, remember when we did that? Yeah, great. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all of the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. He's saying, when Joshua was in charge, we obeyed. When Joshua was in charge, we did what God called us to do. And in fact, even after Joshua wasn't our leader anymore, all of the elders who had served under him led us in obedience, and we did the things that those elders led us to do, and we were obedient. And we saw the great work that God had done, and we saw the Lord lead us into battle, and we saw great victories that we shouldn't have won handed to us by our God. It says, and Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So here's where he's telling the story, saying, look, Joshua lived 110 years. He led us well. We obeyed when Joshua was our leader. And all the people that God gave us after him, the generation that grew up with Joshua, observing all these things, we obeyed while they were our elders, our leaders as well. But then Joshua died. And all the elders who had served under Joshua, the people who led us after Joshua, they died. And suddenly we were left with a generation, a young generation, who didn't witness those things, who didn't see God deliver us from Egypt, who weren't part of the conquering of the land, who weren't around when God was doing incredible things as we obeyed under Joshua, and as a result, they didn't choose to follow, and we started to disobey. So there's a famous sermon out there. I actually went looking for the original because I saw the original on VHS tape, which were these black, hard plastic things that you used to watch movies on back in the day. When I was in like 8th, 9th grade, I saw this for the first time. I remember watching it on a videotape. So I went looking to find that sermon so that I could recommend it to you, give you the title, give you the name. Couldn't find it. I did find two other pastors, though, who preached the exact same sermon as if it was their own on YouTube, that you can still watch this sermon, just not the original version. It's these two other pastors who both have it out there. If you go search Three Chairs Sermon on YouTube, you can find this original sermon. I say all this to tell you this is not original to me. I didn't make up these three chairs things, which is also why I didn't drag three chairs out here on the stage to reenact this sermon for you. I'm going to give you the brief summarized version of it, but it is a wonderful sermon about generational shift in how we worship our God and how we choose to follow our God. I highly recommend the originals. This is just the short version of it. It encapsulates this idea that we're seeing play out in Judges. The idea is that you have a believer in the first chair. In the first chair, you have a person who has experienced God for themselves. They have had some kind of interaction that has made them realize there is a real God who is actually interested in me, who's actually interested in this world, who has done something on my behalf. He has sent his son to die to remedy my sins, and I am going to respond to that accordingly, which creates a genuine worship because I've had a firsthand experience with my God. So this person ends up being someone who is in church regularly, who is part of a body, part of a small group. They're invested in doing these things, not because there's a list of rules requiring them to do it, but because they had a firsthand experience with God. They want to respond and do the things that God has called them to do. They are zealous. They are full of zeal for serving their God, for worshiping their God, for doing life with people of God, because it was there. They know firsthand this God is awesome, and I want to respond accordingly. And throughout their life, they grow, they have kids, they produce a second generation. This second generation exists in the second chair. This is a generation that has heard about God because their parents had an experience with God. Their parents knew God and had a relationship with God. And this second generation, they've heard about that. They've heard what God did for their parents. But God's never done anything for them. They have never sought God for themselves. They have never had a personal experience with their God. That's just something they heard about. Which means it has led to a level of obligated worship. This person is in church regularly because mom and dad said I had to. because that's what's expected of me. I go to church because that's what good Christians do. And these people are regularly in church. They're almost always in church, as long as there's not a sports game on. They're always in church, as long as there's not a work commitment that they have to do first. They would never dream of missing church unless there's a family event that's a little more important. See, what ultimately comes out of this obligated worship is a form of apathy. Because I have not had an experience with God, because I've only heard about the great things that this God has done, I don't really have a genuine care or concern about doing the things he's called me to do, because he's just someone I've heard about. This second chair believer grows and matures and ends up producing a third generation. And this third generation grows up watching this obligated worship, this lack of genuine authenticity in the second chair generation, and it creates a God who is nothing more than a fairy tale. A God who maybe he did stuff once upon a time, but he hasn't done anything for us lately. This leads not to an obligated form of worship, but a tolerance of worship. It's that's something my grandparents did, but and it's good for them, but really what does it matter to me? And ultimately leads to a form of humanism where the ultimate driver of life is what is best for me. I am going to do what is best for me, because I'm certainly not going to let some fairy tale God who existed once upon a time, who I'm not even convinced is real anymore, actually dictate my actions. Why would anyone do that? And we see this all through Scripture. We're going to see it in the book of Judges. That's what the author of Judges is laying out for us here as the cycle that is going to take place, because under Joshua, the people experienced God and they obeyed. And now we're moving into this second generation who heard about the things of God, and they are choosing to not obey. And as we move through the book, we're eventually going to see a group of people who just decide to do whatever is right in their own eyes. It's whatever is best for me. Now here's the hope, right? Here's the hope in this, because that is a very depressing pattern of events. It makes it feel like it is hopeless. If your grandparents loved God, that must mean you're never going to love. No. Everyone has the opportunity to be a first chair Christian. Wherever you are today, whether you're first chair, second chair, third chair, if you pursue God, Scripture tells us that if we pursue our God, God will meet us. You can have a personal one-on-one interaction with the God of the universe. You can experience that firsthand. You can choose to be a first chair Christian, if you want it. In Judges chapter 2, we see this, though. Then the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And this is going to be a theme through the rest of the book. The people of Israel choose to not follow their God. Instead, they choose to serve the Baals. The Baals is a generalized term. While there was a idol god called Baal, Baals as a general term refers to idols in the land. They were gods of Canaan, Baals. They chose to worship the idols, the false gods, instead of their true God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Because remember, they didn't see that. They weren't there for that. That is just a story that they heard from their grandparents. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. God had just promised them this, that these gods would be a snare for them, and it proves to be true. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, another form of gods in the land. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Israel chooses to go their own way. Israel chooses to worship the idols in the land. They choose to do what is right in their own eyes. And God punishes them for it. God allows them to suffer the consequences of their actions. He basically says, look, you want to go out without me? Have fun. It doesn't work. They march out, and God not only allows them to go experience it firsthand, what it is to go to battle without him, but it actually says the Lord's hand is against them for harm because he is punishing them for their choice of disobedience. And this is why a lot of people look at the Old Testament and they would say, wow, look how harsh God is. Look how mean God is in the Old Testament, that he would act in such a harmful, hurtful way towards his children. But God is only acting in accordance with what he promised them. He said, look, if you obey me, if you choose to have me as your God, I will be your God. And I will be for you, not against you. I will go before you in battle. I will give you the land. You will live in a land flowing with milk and honey. And under Joshua, they experienced that. As they obeyed, they had everything that God said that they would have. But now as we're moving into Judges, and they are choosing to not obey, choosing to not have God before them, he is still giving them everything he said he would. Because he allowed them to make the decision whether they were going to follow or not, and they chose not. They said they wanted the idols more than they wanted God, and God is letting them have it. And they are in terrible distress. Then the Lord raises up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. They did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. So what it says is God now is going to raise up these judges. This is where we come to the point that chapter 2, he's laying out what the theme of judges. This is how he's going to tell the story through the rest of the book. He's going to raise up judges, and those judges are going to lead. But the people are not going to listen to the judges. And we're going to see this theme over and over in the book. Judge gets raised up. They don't listen. They turn aside. They don't do the things that they used to do under Joshua and their forefathers. Instead, they're going to do it their own way. And whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. And he saved them from the hands of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. This shows God's heart through this whole thing, the fact that he's raising up these judges to lead them, to save them from this oppression, to get them back on track. If they would just follow the judge, the Lord is with the judge, they will start having success again. Why? Because he is moved with pity. He doesn't want them to suffer. God loves his children. He wants to rescue them. He wants to forgive them and be right back on the right track, the same way as a parent who loves his child doesn't want to have to stay in a punishment zone, would much rather see repentance or a change in behavior from their child so that they can go back to showering them with praise and blessing. That's what God desires, so he keeps giving them judges to lead them in a positive direction, and they keep rejecting it. But whenever the judge died, they turned their back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after the other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So not only do they not listen to the judges, but every time God raises up a judge, as soon as that judge dies, they go back and go worse. They're going to ramp it up on every level, and we'll see that as we move through the book. Every time a new judge comes up, the new judge is worse than the previous judge, and as soon as that judge dies, the people end up in a worse place than they were before because they just refuse to repent, to change, and to return to a level of obedience, worshiping their God. Every step of the way, it is their choice. And they choose wrong. It's what we actually call the cycle of apostasy. I don't know who coined this phrase, originally, but it is the main theme of the book of Judges. You can take this cycle and apply it through the entire book, and you will know exactly how we get from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 20 and how bad things get. So the cycle goes something like this. Israel is under oppression. The outside people are oppressing Israel. They are in hardship. They are in terrible distress, as it says. So God, Israel, then repents. Because when you're being punished for a bad action is the perfect time to say, yes, I no longer desire to be punished. I am going to change my behavior, and I am going to follow God. And God shows pity on them and raises up a judge. That judge leads them in worship of their God and leads them to freedom from their oppressors. We're going to see this multiple times take place. And as soon as they are free from their consequences, as soon as there is no longer a punishment in place that they are suffering, as soon as they have comfort back, Israel starts worshiping idols again. And as soon as they start worshiping idols again, God allows the outside oppressors to return, which then drives them to repent. God raises up a judge who leads them to freedom. As soon as they have freedom and comfort, they start worshiping idols again, and we run this cycle over and over and over again. And it's really easy for me to beat up on Israel for this, but how many times have I done this in my own life, right? I do this all the time. I choose sin. I choose something that I think is going to bring me comfort. I choose something that I think is going to make me happy. And then I get busted. I get caught. I am found out in my sin, or I suffer some natural consequence for my sin, because sin has natural consequences. And then I cry out, oh God, if you would just save me from this consequence, I'll never do this thing ever, ever again. It surprises me how many times God answers that prayer and goes, okay, and saves me from the natural consequence of my sin, saves me from the punishment that I deserve. And as soon as he does, I go, actually, that looks like a lot of fun. I think I should try that again. And I run this same cycle in my life. I think if you're honest with yourself and the amount of laughter I'm hearing says, I think you relate with me, you run it in your life too. We are no different than Israel. We need a God to save us from our sins, not just the consequences of them. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel because of this cycle, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And this is where the author ends his introduction to the book. He says, look, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel because of their disobedience, because of their unwillingness to follow what he laid out for them and their choice to follow these foreign gods. He has decided he is going to leave people in the land. He's no longer going to drive them out. Fast forward to the end of the Bible, we see that there is coming a day where God will fulfill the promise that he gave them, that eventually he will drive out all the people. But at this point, he is saying, no, that day is not going to be today. At this point, I'm not going to drive them out. I'm going to leave them. And here's the reason he says I'm going to leave them. Because they're going to be there to be a test for Israel. You are going to live with Canaanites now. You are going to live around idol worshipers. And it's going to be a test for you. Will you choose me or will you choose the idols? Will you choose the God who saves you over and over and over again through this book? Or as soon as you have peace, are you going to run right back to the idols of the people that I am conquering? So God leaves these people, not driving them out quickly, not giving them into the hand of Joshua. And now, starting in chapter 3, we're going to start to answer this question. Who will Israel choose? I think the fact that we decorate it all in black, and there are swords and shields, you may already know where this is going. You may already know the answer, but it is still interesting to watch them walk through this process. Some 8 or 9 times in the book, they walk through this process. Every time, it's their decision, and every time, it's worse than the time before. So what? So at the end of this introductory part, as we're looking at what does this mean to me? What are my takeaways some 2,000-3,000 years later? Well, it's this. Our disobedience angers God and leads to our harm. Our disobedience does actually have negative consequences in our life. We are called to obey. And if we choose disobedience, that's going to cause harm, both because God has every right to punish us when we choose to disobey, and because sin in and of itself, disobedience in and of itself, has natural built-in consequences. So if I choose that, that's what I'm going to get. The joy on this side of the cross, though, is that God has already done everything necessary to forgive us. He wants to meet us where we are in our sin. No matter how many times I've run that cycle in my life, Jesus still loves me. No matter how many times you've run that cycle in your life, even if you're in the middle of that cycle as we speak, Jesus still loves you, and God desires with all of his being to meet you right where you're at. No matter which phase of the cycle you're in, he desires to meet you exactly where you're at. And he has already paid the penalty for the sin. He has already done everything necessary to fix it. And all we have to do this side of the cross is surrender and say, yes, yeah, I'm in. Jesus, yes, I accept that gift for me. I want you more than I want my sin. And when we do that, we come into a life, a relationship where we can experience God for ourselves in our lives. And now when we run that cycle, every single time we reach the end and realize Jesus has already done everything necessary to save me from my sin. It is something that was done once and for all in my life. And yet every time I experience this cycle again, I end up reminding myself of what God has done on my behalf. I am forgiven yesterday, today, and forever. We obey not because we have to, but because we should want to. Because as we realize what he has done on our behalf, that he saved us in our disobedience. When I was saying, forget you, God, I don't want you, he was still doing everything necessary to make things right. He died for me before I chose to follow him. He made things right before I chose to submit to him. And now, on this side of my experience with God, I obey not because I'm forced to, not because of some list of rules, not to get some kind of gold star, but because I am so overwhelmed that a God of the universe would pay that much attention, that much care, and do that great of a sacrifice on my behalf, that why wouldn't I want to follow him? Why wouldn't I choose to obey him? He has had my best on his mind from day one. I can't say that about any other person in the world. It is God and God alone who cares for me on that level. Of course, he's the one I should want to follow. Which leads me to my question for you this morning. Just which chair are you in? Have you had a personal experience with God? Do you know the God of the universe? Do you spend time praying and spending time with him in such a way that it is a genuine relationship? Do you love him on a level that you want to love the people that he loves and spend time with the people he loves and experience him regularly? Or is God more of this fairy tale God that, yeah, my grandparents or my parents or somebody at some point talked about him, but it's just not for me? Which chair are you in? And which chair do you want to be in? Because Jesus is offering you the opportunity right now. You don't have to wait for another generation to experience God. You can experience God today. He says, seek me, you will find me today. Which chair are you in? Which chair do you want to be in today? Let's pray. God, I thank you that you eagerly await our return. Father, no matter how many times I run this loop, I would have given up on me a long time ago. And yet, you keep showing up. You keep showing me love that I do not deserve. God, I pray that each and every one of us today, no matter where we're at in our cycle, would refocus on you and be reminded once again of how great you are, how wonderful you are, how loving you are, and be reminded of all the things you've done on our behalf. You saved Israel from Egypt. You saved me from me. And God, I'm pretty sure the second one's even greater than the first. God, I pray that we rededicate to you through song, through prayer, through everything we do through the rest of this service. In your son's name, amen.